So let's talk about the resurrection today. Really, the resurrection, I don't know if I put it up there. Actually, it's a foundation of our faith. But let me start off with a question today. And I want you to really think about this as a believer, as a Christian. Would you still be a Christian if there was no afterlife? I mean, it's kind of senseless. I know that. We'll get to that point in a minute. Would you be a Christian if there was no afterlife, no resurrection? Some of you guys might remember, probably remember the song itself. In 1971, John Lennon wrote that song, Imagine. And it goes something like this. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. I remember that. I just sang that in my head, by the way, because I remember that song, you know. But I remember that when it came out, and it was kind of a dreamy type of song. What if for a moment we imagine there is no heaven and there is no hell, and after we die, we just simply cease to exist? We would just not be here anymore. Would your life change if you believe those words? How would your life change today if you believe those words, and what direction would your heart take? Would you give in to maybe the baser temptations of your life? Because now there's no accountability. You're just going to stop existing. Would your life change if you believe that the second you depart from this world, you would cease to exist? That's actually the question in chapter 15. The Corinthians have begun to question the resurrection. Not all of the church, some of the church, a segment of the church, is, you know, with all their other problems that have brought up, they have begun to believe that there was no resurrection. Jesus didn't die on the cross, or he might have died on the cross, but he did not rise. So we're in our 18th chapter, or chapter study of 1 Corinthians. And we've seen a lot of problems in the church, but chapter 15, I think, addresses a game changer. There is no resurrection. I mean, that's what some of the people in the Corinthian church were believing. You would think about a Christianity without an afterlife, a Christianity without accountability, and a Christianity without heaven. That's what they're believing. We'll get to the part where I'm just saying, let's eat, drink, and be merry, because what's the difference anymore? So I want to look at the historical, and I've been really studying this in the last few weeks, the historical foundation evidence for the resurrection. There's a lot of evidence of the resurrection, mostly in the Bible, but there's secular places where people have stated that this is what the apostles believed. This is what the Christians believed. And I want to look at the resurrection as our foundation. I mean, everything is based upon the resurrection. Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we have no forgiveness of sins and the atonement all there. And then I want to look up what Paul kind of takes the Corinthians by the shoulders and shakes them. Wake up. Just wake up. Because there's a lot of bad stuff going on in this particular church. So first, let's look at the historical evidence. He goes on in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again, and on the third day according to the scriptures." If you look at verse 1 through 4, that's the heart of the gospel itself. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again. Very simple gospel. And this is the gospel that Paul preached to the Corinthians when he came there on his second missionary journey. It's the gospel that they received. It's the gospel where they were standing, and it is the gospel which they're saved. So Paul says, "Hey Corinthians, nothing has changed since I first established that church. Nothing has changed in the message, But something has changed in the church. They were beginning to believe that there was no resurrection. Now, that's kind of insane, isn't it? I mean, everything I just read, it's kind of insane to believe in a Christianity without an afterlife, without a resurrection. If you take the resurrection out, Christianity falls completely to the ground. It has no validity anymore. It has no meaning. And the simple message that Paul preached, it never changed. It never changed. But he hints in verse 2 that something indeed has changed in the church. The message didn't change, but some in the Corinthian church did not hold fast to the truth. Now, we're beginning to see that these new converts, it seemed like when Paul was at the church at Corinth, there was a steadiness there. There was a receiving of the gospel. There was, you know, some elders were established. Some pastors were established while he was there. But it seems like after he left, these new converts come in, and they might be the source of the problem because they're not believing the original gospel that Paul was preaching. Then again, it might be the elders or the teachers or the pastors' responsibility, or not their, they've been irresponsible to make sure sound doctrine is taught and lived. I believe one of the primary purposes of me being up here is to very clearly teach as much as I can about the truth of God in the Word. I think it makes us all stable. We you know, we don't have to guess like, well, what does God think about this? What does God think about this? You look at the scriptures and you can pretty much know. Now, could it be that some of the Corinthians just stopped believing? That's a possibility. I first came to the Lord, and my brother came, we were about the same time we came to the Lord. And another good friend of mine came to the Lord at that same time. And, you know, me and my brother moved on and grew in the Lord. And then, we went away for a period of time. We were out of state for about 3 years. And when I finally came back to my friend, he says, I just don't believe that anymore. It was kind of a shock to me because he was just as much on fire for the Lord as me and my brother. We're going to Bible studies. We're, you know, reading. We're believing. And all of a sudden, he just stopped believing. And that's always a shock to all of us. Look at verse 2. It says, unless you believed in vain. Christianity without the resurrection, it's vanity. And to me, it's just plain foolishness. It's foolishness. Kind of stupid, if you ask me. I mean, that's a good question. Why do you go to church if you don't believe any of this stuff? There's a lot of people that do go to church that don't believe all this stuff. One of the kingpins of Christianity is, and this is really important to understand, you see it in the Gospels, and you see that Jesus did this on purpose. It was eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Now, let me give you four common myths around that there is no, well, this is a heresy, but there is no resurrection. And these four circulate today. They really do. They stole his body. That's one. He never died. That's two. They made up the story. Or, and I thought this was always kind of a joke, they all hallucinated the same thing. Now, they stole his body. It's funny, if you read the Gospels, you know, the enemies of the Gospel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leadership of Israel, they make up the very story. They make it up. When the angel frightens away the Roman guards from the empty tomb, you know, you have the women coming in the morning, different things, a lot of activity, earthquakes, angels. The leaders in Israel pay the guards to say, hey, the disciples came and they stole his body. So they were the ones that actually made up that story. Do you realize even in the Jewish faith today, that is the circulated rumor, is that the disciples came and stole his body? But they were the ones that actually made it up. The second thing, he never died. Now, this is really, historically, the Romans indirectly testified that Jesus was dead by first, what, shoving the spear into his side. Out came blood and water. Now, that usually happens, and we got some medical people here today, but it usually happens that water and blood comes out when it builds up around the heart or even in the lungs itself. And that usually signifies death. Additionally, though, when the soldiers went to break Jesus' leg, what would happen is they'd be on the cross for a while, and they'd lift themselves up so they could breathe, and then, you know, your legs. And what happened would they would break the legs so they would die faster. You know, the guards wanted it to happen that day. But what happened is that when they came to break his legs, they said, well, he's already dead. He's already dead. So the Romans itself, it's outside of, it's in the Bible, but it's really somebody that is an unbeliever that testifies of those things. The third thing, they hallucinated. There is nothing in medical history, there is no case of any mass hallucination. There is not. Unless they're all taking LSD or something like that. I don't know. I have no idea. But 500 people at one time saw him alive. At one time. And then many appearances. We'll see the appearances in a minute. And then finally, that the story was made up. But this really, it's a difficult thing. Because the apostles, even Paul himself, testified they saw the living Jesus. They saw him with his eyes, their own eyes. And then they believed that, and they lived that until their death, never denying that at all, never denying. So you got all these things. Paul lays out the historical evidence of the people that saw him, beginning in verse 4 again. And he says, and that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then he was seen by the 12. We went over some of this on Easter. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom, and this is probably right before his ascension into heaven, of whom the greater part remains to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So most of the people were still alive during that period of time. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. The last time they were seen by me also, one born out of due time. And you can look through the Gospels. They, you know, when they were on the seashore in John chapter 21, when they were behind closed doors with Thomas, without Thomas, Peter. He says, then he was also seen by me, one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul was an enemy of the church of God. He was probably the greatest witness because he was the one that was convinced by Jesus appearing to him. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it is I or they, so we preach, so you believed. You can also add to that the women that saw him early on Easter morning. Paul presents this long list of people that have seen Jesus alive after the resurrection. Even to the point, like I said, 500 people at one time, reminding the Corinthian church, these people are still alive. You can go talk to them. And their testimony is that they've seen Jesus with their own eyes alive after the resurrection. When you think about the resurrection of Jesus as being so foundational to Christianity, you would have to imagine that God would plant many, many, many witnesses, because it's crucial. It's crucial to all of us, up to 500 people. Paul reminds the Corinthians that he himself has seen the risen Christ, but it's also, and that's what you got to look at when you look at the historical facts, the combined amount of evidence. People that have seen him, people that, you know, Paul that have seen him, individuals that have seen him all together in different things, the women, James. So it's a combined testimony of all the people that preach this simple message. That's the historical fact. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. Goes on in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So, Corinthians, are you contradicting the witnesses itself, the eyewitnesses? Here we see another problem, and I think this is crucial. I don't know if you've been with us all the way through all of Corinthians, or you can get it online, but there's many multiple problems in the church. Brothers suing each other, there's immorality, there's just a multitude of different problems. And I think we're starting to see why the problems are popping up. We see another problem in the Corinthian church. It's affecting the whole church. They're not believing. Maybe they weren't initially in the church when Paul came. Now, remember way back where Paul said a little leaven affects the whole lump, and he did say that in Corinthians. Some of the Corinthians are spreading the false doctrine that there's no resurrection from the dead, including the resurrection of Jesus. So, and it could have been that these Christians that came in after Paul had left were beginning to believe the many lies that were around the ancient world. Paul begins, he kind of turns to sarcasm here. He's going to drag the Corinthians down the line of thinking that they're thinking. He says, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. In fact, if the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those that have fallen asleep have perished. So he just brings them down the line. It's kind of an insanity. Think about what you're saying here, what the foundation points of the resurrection is. So if there's no resurrection, then everything we preach is one big fat lie. That's what he's saying. And if everything is a lie, then Christ did not rise from the dead. Our faith is just foolish. And he follows up with this insane thinking, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Actually, the original King James says it better. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are people that are the most miserable. The most miserable. So that kind of covers a little bit of the historical. What about the foundation itself? But now, in verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead. He has become the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. You see this in different parts of the Bible where Adam is compared to Jesus, the first man, the last man. I mean, as far as the comparisons. For as in Adam all died, because he sinned, it was spread to all of us. Even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So Jesus he's always called the first fruits of those of the resurrection or of those that have fallen asleep. In other words, he was the very first to resurrect. Now, we see temporary resurrections of Lazarus in the Bible, but we know that he died again. He died again. That girl that was resurrected by Jesus, she died again. So he's the first one to resurrect and to remain alive forevermore. Now, Adam, our great-grandfather, kind of dragged us into this mess that we're in today, sin. It's passed on to us. He plunged the human race into, when we look at the news today, utter misery. It's horrible out there. It really is. I enjoy life. Don't get me wrong. I'm not a depressant or anything like that. But it really is a miserable life when you think about the sickness. Eventually, we're going to die, too. That's, you know, when you think about what sin has done to us. And he plunged us into this misery, and death came by Adam. But the sinless life of Jesus broke the curse. He broke the curse. And the evidence of Jesus breaking that curse is he rose from the dead. He said, I can lay down my body and I can pick it back up again. It wasn't like anything that medical science came in and resurrected him or anything, put the paddles on him, get him up. It was his own volition that he rose from the dead. He had that power. He's God. The grave could not keep him. The resurrection is both a confirmation of Jesus, and for us, it's an escape. The resurrection confirms the authenticity of Jesus as Christ, as Lord, as God, as in Savior. And then, but it also, he's our escape hatch. Because he rose first, now we have that ability as we put our trust in him to rise from the dead. He's the first one, and then afterwards, those that are in Christ at his coming, and he mentions the rapture of the church here, Paul does. We're going to get to that next week. The end of the chapter itself talks about the rapture, the resurrection of the believer. We'll get to that next week. But he's the first one, and afterward, as we follow him, as we put our trust in him, we are able to rise from the dead. You know, in Revelation, it talks about two resurrections. The resurrection, the first resurrection is what you're going to want to be in. The second resurrection is when God judges those that did not trust in Jesus as their Savior. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. I kind of like that because I see the people in power today. It's all about them. It's all about politics. It's all about power. It's all about money. It's all, you know, and there's, and you know, I'm sure there's some good Christian people in there, but it's never going to be turned around. It's always been like this. People are corrupt from within. So then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. And he puts an end to all the rule and all authority and all power. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. That's way back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah. Now, this part has not happened yet. This part has not happened yet. We expect the kingdom of God, or Jesus, to rule physically on planet Earth. We'll talk about this more detail next week. But the Bible in many parts, both in the Old and New Testament, has always promoted and always spoke about the kingdom of God on earth, that it's going to happen, that Jesus is going to physically rule out of Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's in Revelation and what we call the millennium. And he's going to rule over all the nations of the world. And if you don't give glory to God, he's just going to cut off the rain. I mean, that's what it says in the Bible. He cut off the rain, or, you know, they won't prosper. Jesus is going to rule all the nations from Jerusalem. Ezekiel speaks about a temple being built there in the latter days that is way bigger. Larger, right? Proper English. Larger than any temple that's ever been built in Jerusalem. And he's going to rule from there. And he's going to rule with the saints that have come back from the rapture. So we'll talk about that next week. But he will put all his enemies under his feet. And then the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So death will be no more for us. The human race, when you think about all the historical parts, survived many tyrants, empires, dictators, murderers. But one enemy that has never overcome is death itself. We've overcome, you know, the empires have crashed down and burned. America will, at some point, will crash and burn. It will. No empire has lasted, actually Rome has lasted about 1,000 years, and it crashed and burned too. But that last enemy will be destroyed as death. And think about this. Death is our ultimate enemy. It's our ultimate enemy. You know, we live a life, 70 years, 80 years, some people up to 100. But there's nobody that has escaped death ever before except for Jesus Christ. And those that believe in him will ride on his coattails. And that's a good thing. So it's the cruelest. When you think about death, it's very cruel. I have personally watched 2 of my relatives die on the spot. It's a very spiritual thing too, but it's a very cruel thing. So it's horrible. I mean, it's God never intended death for us. And you know what? All of us are in bondage to death. Set aside Christ, nobody's ever escaped it. And even death itself will be subject to the Son. Isn't that nice? It will be subject. He says, for he that has put all things under his feet, when he says all things are put under feet, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepting. Everything will be in submission to Jesus. The principalities, powers, that would be angels and things that we don't see. Powers, kingdoms, presidents, mayors, school board members. All of those things will be, and even the glory of men will be put under his feet. And those harsh rulers or dictators we see a lot happening now in the world, the great kingdoms of the empire of the world, Jesus will put all those things under his feet, and all things will be in submission to the Son, and he will rule above everything. And he's deserving. He's God. He's our champion, too. He's gone before us. You know, he took the dagger for us. He did. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, that would be angelic, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. I always thought about this, is either you do this now, or you do this in judgment, that you confess, yes, you're Lord, but then you don't have that mercy, you don't have that forgiveness. It's better to do it now. And Christ will put all things under his feet, but there is an exception. But now when all things are made subject to him, everything is subject to Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So Jesus, he gives himself fully over to the Father in submission to him. So when it all unfolds, the kingdom, all the glory, all the power brought into submission to the Son, then the Son turns and puts himself into submission the Father, that God may be all in all. Do I understand that? I don't understand that completely. I don't understand. The Trinity is a very difficult thing to understand. But here we see that God may be all in all, and the Son will be in submission to the Father. Verse 29, Paul again turns a little bit sarcastic. He says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you that I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, you remember that's where he is right now, he's across the Aegean, he's in Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. It really is the logical conclusion. And it's my thoughts exactly. Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, it's one of the great things about my conversion is I didn't believe this. I believed that God could have mercy on me and that he would save me and that it wasn't hopeless, but it was all full of hope. You know, the conclusion of thinking there's no accountability, there's no resurrection, it always leads you to that point. And what is the point? Well, that's what it is. What's the point? That's what it comes down to. If there's no resurrection, let us eat and drink, and for tomorrow we die. There is no point if we don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's the criticism of the senseless theology and doctrine. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Hey, Corinthians, you know, if you believe this nonsense, you will eventually corrupt your walk. An evil company, there's people in that church that are corrupting good habits. So don't listen to them. Don't hang around with those people. And finally, we talk about this wake up, and remember I was telling you, do you ever want to just take somebody by the shoulders and just take them and say, wake up, trust the Lord? I mean, it really, but I'm speaking spiritually now, you know. Jesus, give them a good shake. That's what they need. They need a good shake. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some of you do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, obviously, there were some in the church who do not know the scriptures, or the twist, or they're twisting the scriptures. And so Paul says, hey, you got to wake up. Shame, and I like this. Shame on you for not following the scriptures. That's what he's saying here. Now, there seems to be a small minority affecting the majority in the church on this question. But they are speaking not from the knowledge of God, not from the word of God, but their own. Did you ever see those boggleheads? You know, their own boggleheads. That's what I think of when I think about the vain, empty boggleheads. So he says, shame on you. And the same type of people, they say, but someone will say, these people, I meet them all the time. Some will say, how are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? And Paul goes on, foolish ones, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. And he's given examples of what the resurrection body will be like. But God gives us a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's the kind of flesh of man. There's another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, and the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and one glory of the moon, a glory of the stars. For one star differs from another in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown as a natural body, and this is our time right now in our body. It is raised as a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And he starts off kind of criticizing them, like they're almost splitting hairs. Do you ever run into somebody and all they want to do is split hairs when you talk about the gospel? You know, they bring up the questions, you know, can God create a rock that he can't pick up? Or how many angels can you fit on the head of a pin or something like that? They get into these weird questions. The purpose is not the question, though, what he's saying here. The purpose is to turn you into their way of thinking. How are the dead raised? With what body do they come? Now, the heavenly will be much different than the earthly. And we have a great example in the Gospels about the resurrection of Jesus, what kind of body he had. We know that he can change forms. We know that. He did it multiple times. The road to Emmaus, he did it. He did it, the apostles on John chapter 21 at the beach when they were having breakfast. They did not initially recognize him. Actually, they never said that they recognized him at all. They just knew it was him. So he can change forms or bodies. He's not subject to the laws of physics that we know. We know that he can pass through walls, right? He can disappear and reappear at will. And he did it. We see it all through. We saw that he could fly, right? The ascension. He went up to heaven. So the physical body that we have right now has limitations. It's when you think about our DNA and how it breaks down and how we get older and older and older, it's not going to be like that at all. It's going to be a completely different type of body. The body that God has prepared for us is not of this world, and it's not subject to the physics of this world. Verse 45 gives us the difference. And so it was written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So first Adam was subject to death. Jesus was not subject to death. So we will never die. And we will, let me just emphasize, we're never going to get bored either, you know. It's not, you cannot think in terms of how we think now, how it will be in the heaven. You cannot think that way because we're going to be completely changed. We get bits and pieces of that in our life. The Holy Spirit shows us just a little bit here and there of what the new life is going to be about. But it will be the full immersion of all of that joy, that standing before God, living forever, enjoying forever, not just longevity, but fullness of everything. Everything that God intended us to be. You know, we age, we get sick, we wear down. He says, however, the spiritual is not the first, but the natural, and that's us now in this body. Afterwards, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord of heaven. And as the man of dust, so also is those who are made of dust. That would be us. We're the grandchildren of Adam and Eve. And it is the heavenly man, so also are those that are heavenly. If you have the seed of God in your heart, if you are born again of the Spirit, you have this new body waiting for you. This new body waiting for you. Now, is the resurrection, is he going to give us a different body? Are we going to look different? I don't know. It never says anything about that. Whatever form the new body is, it will be suited and prepared for eternal life. Will I recognize Stacy? I know I will. I might look a little different, you know, right? A little bit different. But I'll tell you what, this body, it says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There has to be a transformation. We're going to talk about that next week, that moment in a twinkling of an eye that we're transformed into this new body. Are we going to look different? I don't really know. Whatever form the new body is, it's going to be situated and suited and prepared for eternal life. God has for us a new body that's not going to wear out. Isn't that nice? See, these young kids, they just don't know. They don't know how when you get to be older, like you get up and the aches and the pains and everything, you will appreciate a new body with the Lord. So next week, we're going to talk about that transformation when we talk about the rapture. So, you know, if you could, just read to the end of the, we left at verse 49, just read to the end. So we had looked at the historical evidence. I have given a very brief outline. Lee Strobel, he's got a great book called The Case for the Resurrection. Much more historical, much more, you know, they footnoted facts that he has in there if you ever want to find out. We talked about it, the resurrection being our foundation, and then that shaking up of the Corinthian church. You know, what a hopeless life it would be if there was no resurrection. I mean, what kind of incentive to live even? What would be the accountability? You know, we wouldn't have any accountability. We would eat, we would drink, because tomorrow we would die. And that would be you and me. But Jesus rose from the dead, and he's the firstborn of many. He's the firstborn of many. Verse 55, it says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? So read ahead. Just read ahead a little bit, verses 50 through 58, because we're going to go into Thessalonians and Corinthians to speak about the rapture. So.